want to mention to you that Dr. Sam Tressler was supposed to be doing the Lord's table today. He is tied up in the business of being a doctor on call and is not able to be here this morning. So what we're going to do is, as I wrap up my message, we're going to just simply move right into the Lord's table. So a little change this morning, and hope that won't throw you too far off. And may I just remind you that the Lord's table, of course, is to focus on Christ. And that is our desire, of course, in all that we do to worship Him. It's interesting that one of the many good things about exegetical teaching and preaching is it forces us through passages that I personally would never choose to preach or teach on. And that happens to be one of those passages this morning. And yet, and sometimes when I come to the Scripture, I think, well, now what am I going to do with this? Or what is God, maybe better stated, what is God going to say through this passage? Well, I think there is something for us as we look at the second half of a paragraph that we began last time. Really, we're wrapping up here the dialogue that, well, we're not wrapping up the dialogue because it will continue, but we're wrapping up some of the foundational dialogue concerning Jesus Christ and His relationship or lack thereof with the spiritual leaders of Israel as we see their hardness towards their Messiah, which is foundational and fundamental to understand and very important. I do think that God has a message here in these passages. We'll be looking at verse 25 through 30 today as we close out this paragraph. And so, as we do, let me ask the Lord's mercies upon our time of study together. Father, we are always undone when we come before You and look into Your Word and behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beseech You that You would make His face glorious, and that You would help us to understand why John even penned these things concerning our Savior, and that understanding them, that we might apply them to our own lives and to who we are as Your children and people. I pray Your mercy upon all of us here today and everyone within the sound of my voice, that You would instill in their hearts a soberness about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if there are some that might listen that don't know Thee, Father, that they might be convicted of heart that their only hope is in Christ alone. For those of us that have Christ as our Savior, we pray that You would help us, Father, to relish in that, to find our hope and our joy in Him and what You have promised in Your precious Word. We thank You, Father, for the times of our lives and even the events that go on that we don't like, because we know they're all in Your sovereign hand. And we pray You'd guide us now and help us and cause us by Your Spirit, Father, to make this time valuable. And we ask in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. In 1 Kings, in the record of the kings of Israel, and in chapter 12, we have the account just after the reign of Solomon, the son of David, which was the most glorious reign of any king, perhaps, probably, and likely, in all history. The 40 years of Solomon's reign, a reign of peace, a reign of prosperity and glory. And just after that, his son, after Solomon passed on, Rehoboam took charge of Israel. And it didn't take very long until he was confronted by the people in general who were feeling oppressed, that the taxation was too high. Sounds a little bit like today. I think they had a tea party. And Rehoboam had a decision to make. And his decision was that after seeking counsel, and he sought counsel from wise men and he sought counsel from fools, and he took the counsel of fools, and told the people, you think the taxation's high now, you wait till I get through with you. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? I can't help but branch off. And you know the story of what happened after that. Because of the foolishness and the wickedness of Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was divided, with 10 tribes going away and saying, "Fooey on you, we'll have nothing to do with that." And as a result of that, the degeneration of their true worship of God, and they're ultimately being led into captivity by a foreign enemy. The destruction, in other words, of Israel was prompted by the foolishness and the tyranny of Rehoboam. In our passage today concerning the truth of Christ, we have exactly the same scenario, only in a spiritual arena. Because we have the leadership of Israel operating and pursuing a tyrannical approach to those that were under their authority and their guide. They were guides of the blind, leading the blind, as Christ said. And so the spiritual leaders of Israel are doing the same thing that Rehoboam did in the physical sense. They are doing in the spiritual sense, pushing Christ's rejection, the rejection of the Messiah, forcing the issue. And the context that we have before us is the dialogue with these religious leaders between the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already shown that that has to be the case when we look, beginning really in chapter 8, verse 13, where it says, "The Pharisees said to him, 'You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" And then ending in John chapter 8, verse 30, "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him, with the understanding that as he was dialoguing with the Jewish leaders, the crowds or the masses of people were listening to what was being said." And these leaders were doing everything they could to extinguish the light and do so tyrannically. I want to read again, beginning in verse 25 through verse 30, what we will study today. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world.' They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am,'" and really that he is not there, "'then you will know I am.'" Sound familiar? I hope it does. "'And I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.' As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Now, Christ has proclaimed himself, beginning in John chapter 8, verse 12, as the light of the world. What a uncomprehensible statement, such a braggadocious remark, such an otherwise ridiculous statement for any man to say other than Christ Jesus himself. And we have said that either Christ is the most braggadocious, self-important person there ever was, or else he's the Messiah, and the latter is the only true answer. He is the light of the world. And these individuals are challenging his claims. And ultimately what they're doing is they're challenging his authority. And that has really been taking place all through this dialogue. Ever since the Lord Jesus Christ healed the man on the Sabbath, they have been challenging his authority. And here they are continuing to do that, after Christ has said these most difficult and pointed things to them, that they're going to die in their sins, that they are of the world and he is not of the world, as he gave simple explanation, and then graciously said that unless you believe that I am, and that is the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And that prompted their response, beginning in verse 25. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?'" They were saying to him, "Who are they? Are you?" "Saying" is the Greek word lego, which means laying forth, and it really is making a statement to him. Most often translated to say or speak, and it refers to the sentiment of what is said. And so therefore the religious leaders are making a statement more in the form of a rhetorical question. In other words, the "who are you" is not a sincere inquiry about who he is. Frankly, they don't care who he is. They are wanting to condemn him without a fair judgment. They are wanting to deny his authority, his place. They are not inquiring and saying, "Well, let me see, how does this fit with the Old Testament?" He has told them he is from above, and while they are from below, verse 23. He has told them that they will die in their sins, verse 24. These leaders never get spoken to like this. If you look back in chapter 7 and look at verse 13, the people that were under them, because they were tyrannical in their spiritual leadership, it says no one was speaking openly for fear of the Jews. And they're talking there about the Jewish leaders. They were scared to death of him. When we go a little bit further, scared to death of the Jewish leaders, we go a little bit further into chapter 9, we will see the man that was born blind that is healed, and they are afraid to confront him. He is afraid even to confront them, and finally he comes forth and does confront them because they are so obnoxious and so tyrannical. And so we know from this context that they understand his claim to be God. In fact, if we go back in chapter 5, just a reminder, look at verse 18. It says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." When we get to the end of chapter 8, we will find that they pick up stones to stone him because they understand that he's calling himself God. If you look over in chapter 10, verse 33, "The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" So they understood very clearly what Christ was saying. So, in other words, the statement, "Who are you?" is not a question of sincere inquiry, but more of a mocking challenge to his claim. Like, "Who do you think you are? Telling us that we will die in our sins." And this repeated challenging, when he has proved by his miracles, by his relationship to prophecy, by his references to witnesses, including God the Father, by the witness of John the Baptist, and all of these things and more, they are insulting and reprehensibly considering nothing about the facts that are before them or the references to him in the Old Testament. But Christ is patient. Christ is patient and kind and long-suffering. Now, he won't be long-suffering forever, but he's long-suffering. And he's long-suffering to men today who prance about arrogantly and blaspheming his name and acting like there is no God that they are accountable to, and that if there is, that he has no right over their life. And let me get personal with you and me. Haven't we done the same thing in our own life? Every time that we sin, we turn our back on his righteous commands and we challenge him by doing that we know is displeasing to him. We say in effect to him, "Who do you think you are?" And so we always recognize, coming full circle, that we stand on grace alone. Not because we're better than somebody else, even these Christ-rejecting leaders, but because by God's grace and his grace alone, we stand. And that's because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is steady and patient. Notice in the second part of verse 25, Jesus said to them, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" The scholar of Greek, Vincent, calls this an affirmative, saying, "I am essentially that which I have been speaking to you." What has Christ been doing? Well, if you look at everything he says, he's making a series of statements affirming his identity. I'm from above, you're from below. This world is not my world, you're of this world. He is the light of the world. He has these repeated phrases like "I am," which is reference to back in the Old Testament, to the "I am" of the burning bush. He has a steady theme of revelation. And he says, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" And he's saying essentially that "I am absolutely that which I have already declared myself to be." And so the purpose of his otherwise outrageous personal claims, like his "I ams" and his fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, are backed even more by his miracles, and his claim and case, in other words, is clear and closed. So Christ appropriately doesn't respond to this kind of haranguing and wrangling of an endless argument of which they have no substantial reason to oppose him. If there was a real counter to Christ's claims, they should raise them. And otherwise, if nothing else, at least have an interest. But there is none, you see, because he is the Christ. And in verse 26, he says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." This is the source and reality of his authority. Christ goes on and now begins to put the pressure back on them. He lets them know of their insolence and irrational unbelief will not go unnoticed, as though it has no ramifications. Notice he says, "I have many things," that's poulos, abundant number or plenteous things, "to speak or utter or say, and to judge," which is the Greek word krino, a legal term meaning to decide judicially with a sentence of condemnation. Their insolent, wicked, irrational rejection and treatment of Christ will not go unpunished, nor will any man's. Christ will have much to say and to condemn concerning them, but at the appropriate time, in other words. And by the way, when you get to Matthew 23, you see all of those woes that he pronounced against these religious leaders. And those woes are curses to them. And they are harsh, and they are real. They are filled with the most severe dialogue that Christ had for any man. And it fits in with the whole idea of the statement of Christ that if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, and he's talking about little ones in Christ, people that are struggling with their belief, it would be better that a stone were placed about their neck and they were cast into the ocean. And so it was with these religious leaders that were tyrannically leading the people astray. Christ goes on to say, "But he who sent me is true." And that is a little word in Greek that means not concealing. He will not be sidetracked, in other words. I am not going to be sidetracked by you into this foolish dialogue and getting off with you on a rabbit trail over here simply because you and your blackness and darkness and ignorance are opposing me before the people. Because he goes on to say, "The things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world." To the world. He's talking, he's not to spend his time in dialogue with those that are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but to any that will hear within the bounds of the world. And such it is today. Christ will not be sidetracked. Christ will deal and judge these religious leaders for the wicked rejection they have and behavior at the appropriate time. But now he's on a mission from God the Father to address himself as Messiah to the world and all who will listen. Christ wasn't there to argue, but to reveal himself. And the same is relevant today. My dear friend, I will do all I can, and I scratch my head trying to do that, to convince you from the Scriptures or to convince anyone of the truthfulness and the only hope that is found in Christ alone. But once I have said that, I am not going to sit around time and time again and argue in some kind of a ridiculous and foolish argument leading nowhere. any true minister and any true servant of Christ, and that includes everyone here that loves the Lord, when they're criticized and challenged because of the message of the truth, let us be patient like our master and not fire back with insults, but stay focused on the gospel of truth. And that is exactly what I believe that Christ is doing here. In fact, you know, thank the Lord, the scripture tells us that he set his face like flint to go to the cross. And nothing was going to deter him. He wasn't going to be, as you and I so often are, sidetracked off on some rabbit trail somewhere. But his face was set to go to the cross. And his warning is continually that the time is short. I'm going to go away and you will seek me. You'll seek help from God and you will not find it. And that's why today is always the day of salvation. He says, I speak these things as the Father taught me. I speak exactly as we've looked at before and commensurate with God the Father. Everything that I do is in harmony with him. I and the Father are one. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. And that is again an admonition for you and me. As we serve the Lord in our time, we're not here to do our own thing. We are here to serve the God of truth and to walk according to his ways and be a light, his light, not our own light, or rather our own darkness. And he goes on to say in verse 27, they did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. They had a stubborn incomprehension. Now, the question here is, why is this here and what is this about in reference to Christ, keeping in mind that this is a Jewish context? And as a Jewish context, we have to relate this back to the Old Testament and particularly prophecy even itself about their Messiah. From the very beginning of time, back in the garden when there was the fall of man, it was prophesied that this one would come who was the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent. He is called the righteous branch. And all through the Old Testament, everything focused upon this coming one. And here is this coming one standing before them. And it says they didn't realize he'd been speaking to them about the Father. Let's take a little bit of a journey just to understand. Go back to Isaiah chapter 44. This morning in our study, we learned that beginning in chapter 40, we have the place of hope moving forward. Because chapter 40 begins with, comfort ye my people. Now, Christ has been spattered in prophecy back before that, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, about the coming Messiah. But here it is intensified. And so this whole section really is sprinkled with a message about Messiah. But it is a funny sort of thing because we see Messiah is not really accepted. Look at chapter 44, verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Brother, that's talking about the sovereignty of God. And I believe it is, at least in an understanding, reference of the fact that the Messiah will not be fully comprehended. He will not be necessarily accepted. Leading all the way up to Isaiah 53, where he is crushed and bruised and for our iniquities that are placed upon him. And a graphic reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, let me put it in language that we can understand, or sort of understand, in reference to the sovereignty of God here. Because it says he has, that's God the Father, has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see and they do not understand. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. And I believe whenever we look at the fact that there's blindness hardness, that God has hardened their heart. It's talking about the removal of common grace. So that if we took the time to look in Romans chapter 1, we understand that that is the basis of man's hardness. Because man is dead in trespasses and sin. Unless God gives them any understanding at all, they will be blind and dead regardless of how religious they are and regardless of how many scriptures they know. And these religious leaders knew the scriptures. And that's the shame of it. Here they could look at all of Isaiah and have the light of truth blinded them. But had they not been blinded, had they not had common grace removed, we would have no Savior. They would not have put Him to death on the cross. Think about that. Think about the glory of God, even using the hardness of man to accomplish His will. Look at Isaiah 45. Look at verse 22. Here is salvation and rejection all in the midst. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Third person, it's talking about Christ. All mixed in with the oneness of God the Father. Look at Isaiah 46, just across the page. Look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. He's talking about Jesus Christ there. Look at Isaiah 48 and verse 16. And notice this continuing plea of the Lord throughout Isaiah, mixed in again with all these pictures of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, come to, near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me, rightly capitalized, me, and His Spirit. There is the Trinity in the Old Testament. Look over at Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verses 8 to 10. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Does that not sound like exactly what Christ is doing with these Pharisees? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? I am the light of the world. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And by the way, if you don't think that's the context of Christ, look back up at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. And of course, we all know, moving into Isaiah 53, the clear prophecy of the rejection of Christ and what we're seeing in this context sprinkled throughout the Word is this continual rejection for those that are living in darkness, these spiritual leaders. And so this objection to and obstinance, this fighting with God, this prophetic context of the Messiah is all seen here. And my point is that it is exactly in accord with God, what God predicted from the very beginning. And so it is no surprise, and so it has to be absolutely true. And that is why these religious leaders are fighting with God Himself. And so where will Christ's vindication come? Well, we go back to our context of John 8. And He says, so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. When you lift up the Son of Man, Now, this is, of course, the cross of Christ, isn't it? It cannot be anything else. And so he's saying that when you lift me up, when you lift me up in the crucifixion of the Savior, then you will know. Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 28? That knowing is not necessarily a saving knowing, even though it is a knowing. Look at Matthew 28, look at verse 11. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the miraculous things that had taken place. It says, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard," that's talking about the disciples, "but some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened." And you know the glorious account of how these guards were overwhelmed by the angels and the stone was rolled away and Christ himself arose from the grave. And it says, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together," this is the same group that's now arguing and fussing with the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping.'" And you know the ridiculousness of that. The disciples fighting these Roman soldiers. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day. They knew, but were still blind. They were so unrepentant as to continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to concoct an unsustainable story lie, which shows that the problem is not knowledge, which is why Christ answered, "What have I been saying to you from the beginning?" But the problem is the heart. This was the same issue with Christ prior to the cross in the rejection that is taking place here. But look at this same people in a different context, also substantiating the work of the cross. Look at Acts chapter 2 and look at the sermon of Peter and verse 22 and 23. One of the most profound verses of Scripture in all of the Word, because it has to do with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know." That's exactly what we're dealing with here. What have I been saying from the beginning? What have I shown by my works and my miracles? "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," God had it in his mind all the time, "he blinded their eyes. You're still accountable. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Hallelujah. And look down in verse 36, based upon this, notice what Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain." Know for certain. There is no question about it. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain. And what happened to these individuals? "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now there's the response that's righteous. Not a hardness of suppressing the truth, not doing what they did to Stephen when he basically gave the same message. And the individuals were enraged and shut their ears and said, "I don't want to hear it, even though I know it's true." And they rushed upon Stephen and stoned him to death. "But brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? You see, now they're broken. And they come to repentance, and you know that they were 3,000 baptized that day. And the point is, the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection is the substantiation of the truth of Christianity. Why do I believe today? We have a Savior who died and who is raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, according to the Scripture. And that's why Christ could say, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know. There is no other explanation. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. It is the most amazing event ever. There is not some other man or some other place or some other religion or some other hope so or wishful thinking or any place that we can turn to and any kind of a concocted religion or anything else that is worth a time, worth 2 cents. It is Christ alone. Hallelujah, because He was raised from the dead. And that is the substantiation of my faith. So Christ would not only say that, but He said, that's not all. I do nothing on my own initiative, He says. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. These individuals, why did Christ say this to them? These individuals had all of their confidence that they were the people of God and that God was their Father. Yeah, we could look at numerous scripture, but interestingly enough, when you go back to the Old Testament, and I'm thinking of Malachi, and that entire book, which was the last book in the Old Testament before the years of silence, before the Savior came, what is the last word to Israel? Their profaning of the truth of God and their profaning of the sanctuary and all those ordinances that were focused upon Jesus Christ were so abused and so awful that they had moved into idolatry. And Christ or God said through Malachi that it makes me absolutely sick. I hate what you're doing. And He says, shut the door, close the house. It's useless. It's worthless. They were no longer worshiping God the Father that they claimed. And they weren't in the day of Christ either. They had turned from that. In fact, look across the page. We're going to get there. In verse 41, as Christ continues this dialogue with them, you see, they think that they're their Father God. That's why Christ keeps saying, I'm doing the will of the Father, not you. He says, you're doing the deeds of your Father. And they said to Him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Of course, trying to accuse Christ of being born out of wedlock. But Jesus said in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. And you know what He says down in verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. You see, Christ is continually telling them that the basis of His coming and the basis of His work is consistent with the I Am, with the God of the Old Testament, whom they claimed as their God. And for me and you today, that's the same case that we deal with today in many places that claim Christ, isn't it? They have abandoned the Word of God. They've abandoned the truth of God, and they're presenting another gospel that is not the gospel at all, such that they no longer have God as their Father, and Christ could say the same thing in their presence, and we must only do that which comes forth soberingly from the Word and honor and recognize God. Otherwise, we too are of our father the devil, for there is no other way. This country has abandoned the God of our forefathers. And that is the reason that we're in the mess that we're in. I'm going to branch off for a second, but that can't help myself. You see, when you abandon God, you have no foundation. You have no rock on which to build your house. And so your morality and your thinking and your supposed wisdom and all of that stuff is built on nothing but a shell. It's a sham. And therefore we can reason or think anything that we want to because we have abandoned the standard of God. And the same was true for these in their day. They had the Scripture in front of them, but they had abandoned it. You see, Christ says, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And the point being is that there is no other way. And there's no other way for you or I, if we're his children today. Unless you can say that I am trying to follow with all of my heart and strength. And you won't do it perfectly. And I won't do it perfectly. But the effort is there and the desire is there to follow in His steps, to listen to Him, to listen to His voice, to follow His commands and His truth. They are sweet to us. And unless that is there, as it was with Christ, then we're following a God of our own making. And the interesting thing here is, as it says, in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And that many is poulos, the same word again as in verse 26. And here, instead of those expected to believe, which would be the religious leaders that knew the Old Testament Scripture, Christ is speaking to them and having this dialogue with them, and they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but there are those in the masses, the crowd that is around, that are listening to the words that he's saying, and it says many, poulos, believed, pistuo, which is the standard word for faith and commitment and trust in the ingressive, aorist, active, indicative sense, meaning they came to believe that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, the context as we go on will show us that this is not a statement of saving faith, but it is a positive sign or start. And the whole issue here is this is an indictment to the religious leaders who should be believing and leading the people in faith. You see, I think that's the whole point of this. They're saying, "Who are you?" in a smart aleck way. And the masses that are ignorant, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, are believing. Such as it is today. The wisdom of this world is a sham compared to the wisdom of Christ. These leaders will continue to seek to destroy any positive attention or faith towards Christ. They're fighting against God, and they're doing so in the name of their religion. And so many in religion today are doing the same thing. Because, my friend, the church and religion are a playhouse for Satan. All religious roads don't lead to Christ. And just because somebody attends a church or somebody makes a claim to their faith or they're sincere about it or something else doesn't mean they're right with God, because Jesus Christ says so right here. The ones that were supposed to be right with God were totally wrong with God. But God always has his remnant out there, doesn't he? And they're always back there stumbling and bumbling along, but they're grasping hold of the light that they see. And I trust that you are found in that group yourself. The theme described by Christ as the broad road and the narrow road repeats itself in many ways at the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And it fits in with the whole concept of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has chosen the foolish rather than the wise. Are you one of the foolish today that loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you just playing a game? There are many religious leaders leading people astray. Not just the cults, but even in the so-called evangelistic churches, or at least those that are called evangelism. And I'm only really saying to you and to me, anybody that listens, that Christianity is an individual thing. If you start following men and their religion, they will lead you straight to hell. We don't come to Christ as a group. Your relationship is between you and Jesus Christ, and you will stand individually before Him in judgment someday. You won't stand there all locked in arm with a bunch of religious people. But it will be you and Him, whether you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone, which is the issue. What did you do with Christ? Many came to believe in Him. Now, the substantiation is all centered on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we have pictured here before us. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. The same God that was in that burning bush that spoke to Moses. And Moses came down from there with his face shining because he'd been in the light of Christ. Do you recognize that God died on a cross for sinners 2,000 years ago? Christ wants us to continue to come back to this place, because had He not done so, there would be no hope for any person. He paid the infinite price for the wickedness of those saved. And the only thing that we can bring to Christ is our gratitude. And those in Christ ought to be grateful beyond measure for what He has done. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, we come as an opportunity to reflect on Him and to worship Him and to give thanks to Him with our heart for the body that was given and for the blood that was shed on behalf of my sins. If you don't know Him, don't partake. But do think and do reflect. Are you found in the line with these religious leaders that are blind? Are you found with the many that believe? Let's turn and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we partake in His table. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who came in patience and long-suffering, and He held His face like flint to go to the cross, and He wasn't led astray some direction, Father, on some rabbit trail. And Father, He was gracious and kind and spoke the truth, and He gave out every relevant argument, and He made all of His claims clear in accordance with Your word. And most importantly, He substantiated who He was by dying on a cross and then being raised from the grave. We give thanks to You today. We claim nothing in our hand we bring, but solely to the cross we cling. Wash us clean, Father, and encourage our hearts as we reflect upon who our Savior is. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.